We're breaking into the sequel concerning the eunuch and Philip, the evangelist, and we'll read at verse 34 of Acts chapter 8. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Can we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, please, and in chapter 6. Reading from verse 1 to verse 5. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, but he that is dead is freed from sin. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you and retain your interest in the subject of baptism. The baptism that we're going to discuss is baptism by water. And we're going to discuss baptism by immersion. The subject, of course, is very solemn, because it is a subject that is going to affect, particularly any who are unbaptized, it's going to affect them for the rest of their life. And for those that are already baptized, it will be a challenge to you, each and every one, as to whether you have been true to your public declaration or affiliation to the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Mr. Kennedy, just after the war, lived in the island of Bute in the town of Rothsay. And some young men went to speak to him there, seeing the old man. They thought they would like to ask him a question or two, some theological or knotty problem. And when they asked him, had he any advice for them for the rest of their life, he just said in his own gruff way, be true to your baptism. And I thought that was a very, very strange thing when he said it. But now his life has crossed over us, we find that one of the most difficult things in life is to be true to your baptism. What we're going to say tonight will interest you, I trust. For we would love everyone in the meeting to understand that in the New Testament scriptures there are no unbaptized believers except for one exception, and that is the thief upon the cross. It is not envisaged, far less taught, that anyone who is a Christian should live as an unbaptized believer. Everyone in the New Testament, as far as we know, they were all baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is not new. In fact, whenever a proselyte, that is, a Gentile, ever came to know the true God and link himself with God and with Israel, he went through a process of baptism quite like unto what we know in the New Testament or what we have passed through. So that to the Jewish people and to other people acquainted with Israel, they knew baptism as a fact. So that when John came preaching baptism, it was not a new thing to them. It was not a shock to them. It was the preaching of John on the subject that was the greatest shock to the people of Israel. You know, Paul says that Israel were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That passage is simply teaching that they linked themselves with their deliverer and they linked themselves with their mediator at that time. And so that brings us very much onto the ground that baptism, we, when we are baptized, are linked with our glorious deliverer, redeemer, remitter, lover, Lord, if you will. And so that our baptism isn't just a symbolic going into the water. It is deeper. The symbol is clear and simple, but the underlying meaning is very deep and very profound and very far-reaching and, above all, very heart-searching indeed. You know, when we think of those that were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they had all been sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. Before they came to the Red Sea, they'd all been sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. How simple that is. That is why we preach that only Christian believers ought to be baptized. I mean, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this baptism is not for you at all. In fact, no other baptism is taught in the New Testament but water baptism, and especially baptism by immersion. You know, it must have been a wonderful thing to be baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But it was a more wonderful thing to be sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And not only were they sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, but they had eaten of the roast lamb. They had eaten of the roast lamb. And they had publicly renounced and left Egypt behind. Now, it's not difficult for you to see what I'm trying to build up. I'm saying to you that before they were baptized in the Red Sea unto Moses, they first had an experience of being sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. They had personally partaken and feasted and eaten on the roast lamb with bitter herbs. They had turned their back on Egypt, not just because it was the house of their bondage, but because Egypt was a system. Egypt was the greatest known system of the then known world. Egypt's wisdom and Egypt's culture and everything, they turned their back upon that. My friend, you can see tonight that once I begin to preach on believers' baptism, it is more essential that you be saved than being baptized. In fact, it's more important to be saved than any other thing in life's experience. Baptism will not bring you near to heaven. Church fellowship will not bring you near to heaven. But only the salvation of God, procured by Christ and by his atoning blood at the place called Calvary. So that why I'm emphasizing this simple principle, that although it was a most momentous matter for the nation of Israel, the most important thing of all was this, that they had been sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, and the judgment of God had passed over them. They had fed upon the Lamb. They had eaten of the Lamb. They had masticated the Lamb. They had, in New Testament language, eaten of the body of Christ and drunk of the blood of Christ. You see, my friend, this is the most important thing that can happen to a man. There is nothing, my friend, worth talking about. There is nothing even worth better going on talking about. Oh, baptism is important, and church fellowship is important. But the most important thing of all is that you have a part in Christ, and that Christ has a part in you. This is the only thing that when the waves and billows of life cross over your head, it's the only thing that will stand true to you, that you have Christ, that you're able to say, I have Christ, and I am His, and He is mine. Now I do pray, God, that every one of us, I'm sure there will be many in here that have not that experience, and some may even think they've had it, but you know, my friend, it's not just a matter of being sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. It is an enjoyment of feasting on Christ, of enjoying Christ, of masticating Christ, of eating of Christ and enjoying Him. You know, when we eat of Christ, it gets into your system. It goes to your very fingers, to your toes, to your heart, to every part and every organ of your body. It is affected by eating of Christ. And so, my friend, we're going to see the seriousness of all these matters. But you know, they not only were sheltered under the blood and ate of the roast lamb with bitter herbs. Maybe I should just tell the young people why they to eat it with the bitter herbs. You know, you couldn't think about the blood of the lamb. You couldn't think about eating of the lamb without doing it with a measure of humility and without a measure of bitterness in your taste, because it was your sin that brought the lamb to die and to shed its blood. That's why sin should always be a bad taste in the believer's mouth, because it was sin that brought Christ from heaven. It was sin that brought Christ low. It was sin that brought Christ to poverty. It was sin that brought Christ to the cross. It was sin that brought Christ to the agonies of being forsaken of His God. That's why sin should not be trifled with. That's why sin should not be looked upon lightly, either in a sinner or in a saint. Sin is that that brought Christ down, that brought Him into the dust of death, that caused Him to suffer and bleed and die upon the cross. Oh, to eat it with bitter herbs. But you know, not only had they to leave the house of bondage and leave its shackles and chains and its rigor, but you know, they were going on, God called them out to a promised land. And you know, my friend, every little inconvenience, every little thing that you might think is irksome that God calls you to commands you to do, it is actually nothing compared to the future. It is nothing compared with the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you find when people talk about baptism, you're slightly embarrassed? You're worried how you'll feel and what people will say and the awkwardness of it and the symbolism of it and everyone seeing you? Think of the cross of Christ and that sensitive, blessed Savior upon the cross, bearing sin that was not His own. Think of the embarrassment, think of the shame that was heaped upon Him. Shame have covered my face. Ah, it is only but a little that you're asked to do in showing your affiliation and fidelity to Christ. Oh, we're going to a promised land. This people, oh, they were sheltered under blood. They'd fed on the roast lamb. They'd eaten it with bitter herbs. Ah, yes. They'd left the house of bondage, but they were going on to a better land, a good land, and a large land, everything before them in the purpose of God for them. You know, there's something I want to speak about tonight, that everywhere in the New Testament we find that baptism is linked with repentance. Baptism is linked with repentance. In fact, I want to say this very gently to you, unless you have a misconceived notion about your salvation. Salvation is a double-barreled action. It's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to do it slowly because eternal issues could be in the balance for some. And of course, I have got to give in my account as well to God. Repentance towards God, that means I hate the sin that once I loved. I loathe it. I hate it. And I leave it. We lay the emphasis on the faith. We're unsound. It is faith, it is repentance towards God. I must feel the horribleness of my sin. I must feel the depth of my depravity. I must feel what sin meant to Christ when he died and atoned for it at the place called Calvary. I must not think that sin is a trifling thing. I must not think that ever it can be parleyed with and played with. Sin is a monster, and sin is a master, and sin is a murderer. The first boy that ever came out of his mother's womb, she thought she had got the Messiah. I have gotten me a man from the Lord. She would have been better saying, I have gotten me a murderer from the Lord. Oh, let us get to the point tonight of repentance. Have I ever grieved about my sin? Has it ever been a burden to me? Has it ever bowed me low and made me groan and sigh? Oh, blessed day it was when Bunyan, with his burden upon his back, and he got to that hill and saw that man on the cross. And as he looked, he felt the burden come off his back. And he said, it rolled down the hill, and it rolled on and rolled on, and then I saw it no more. You see, my friend, that man was glad to be rid of his sin. May I say this to you, that repentance and baptism are always linked together. Have you repented of your sin? Has God remembrance of that transaction? When you turned away from your sin? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he shall have mercy upon him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Oh, you see, my friend, there is no use thinking about baptism, or thinking about water, or thinking about the reception into the assembly. The most important thing in every man and woman's life in this meeting is that they repented towards God. And then they turn. You see, a man that's conscious of his sin, a man that's been affected and repented, he loves the thought of the cross. He loves the thought of atonement. He loves the thought of reconciliation. He loves the thought of propitiation. He loves the thought of ransom. He loves every thought of the death of Christ in whatever phase it is. He loves him for the glorious work which in himself he sees. But he loves him for the shameful cross endured so patiently. You see, until sin becomes a horrible thing to us, we'll never value the Savior, and we'll never crave to look at his cross. But once our sin takes a hold of us, and once sin shames us, then we'll look and see the blessed Savior dying on the cross. You know, John's baptism, you cannot preach baptism without thinking about John's baptism. You know, when you went to John's meetings, There was something about his meetings. By the way, there was something that God brought. It didn't come with John's coat. And it didn't come with John's voice. It came with God's presence. And you know, it says they all went out to John. They all went out to see the baptism. They all went out, could we say, even leniently, they all went out to hear the preaching. But when they went out, what a shock the nation got. I don't know what they expected to see, nor do I even imagine what they expected to hear. They couldn't have thought he was like the scribes and the Pharisees in their preaching, for there was no value and no weight or no power with scribes and Pharisees preaching. But I know not what they thought that they would hear and what they would see. So the candidates for John's baptism, they were in for a very serious shock. You know, when John saw all the different groups that were gathered round about the baptism, he had a word for every one of them. The religious group, the military group, and the common people. That made up the bulk of the audience. That will include scribes. It says Sadducees came and Pharisees came. They all came. You see, the Sadducees were the priestly ruling body, and the Pharisees were the opposition to them. And the scribes, they were the men that copied out the Bible, and because they copied it out, people thought they were inspired themselves. And then the Herodians came, and the soldiers came, and the people came. And before John baptized them, John had something to say to them. He says to the soldiers, "You'll do no violence." It was hard to stay a soldier and do no violence, wasn't it? It'd be hard to stay in the army and do no violence. Then he says to them something that is just as important in this day. He says, "And be content with your wages." You see, what he's saying is this: every one of you are marked by bribery. And so the soldiers are standing, and they've come to John's baptism. But John says, "Look here. There's no use coming here. The water will not change you. There's no virtue in the water. There's no holiness in the water. Neither is there yet." He says, "Unless your attitude is changed, unless your heart is changed, unless your behavior is changed, unless there's been a working of God within your being, do no violence. Do not express public anger. Do not be overbearing. Do not be arrogant. Be content with your wages. Don't live for bribes and live above your income." What a word to the soldiers. Imagine anyone coming to preach that here. He not only says that to the soldiers, but he says to the people, poor enough they would be, he says, "And here I have two coats. Let him give to him that hath none." There wasn't a faction. There wasn't a group that was represented at John's baptism. But the word of God didn't find them out somewhere. By the way, there's not one group in this hall, but the word of God finds us, every one of us out. May I say this in passing? I hope it's not too deep for you. But you know, when a man and woman repents, they never stop repenting all the days of their life. It's never hard for them to repent. It's never hard for them to say, "I'm wrong." Because they never forget the time when their sin was as high as a mountain, and when it was grass, and when it needed a Savior's blood to cover it. That is how, in church life, when people won't repent, it is a very, very serious thing. For all who genuinely repented, they keep on repenting over sin all the days of their life. There's someone, but why are you preaching this? I'm telling you that John's ministry was to bring mountains down. John's ministry was to bring valleys up. John's ministry was to make the crooked ways straight. John's ministry was to make the rough places smooth. He's saying to these Pharisees, mountains have to come down. He's saying to the poor people, the poor in spirit, you'll be lifted up. He's saying to the crooked, I nearly said crooked Israelite, but really sons of Jacob, because there's no crookedness in a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed in whom is no Jacob. That's what he said of Nathaniel. The crooked ways are made straight. The rough places for the poor and the widow and the orphans and the fatherless. He'll make the rough places to be smooth. Oh, brethren, listen. The ministry of repentance brings the big man down. The ministry of repentance brings the poor man up. The ministry of repentance makes the crooked ways straight. The ministry of repentance, it makes the rough places smooth. And what does it do? It brings us into an element, and it brings us into a condition to receive the coming Christ. How can we receive Christ? What use is baptism if I am not brought low? If I still am as proud as I was before I touched the water, he'll bring the poor up and sit them among the princes of his people. He'll change the terrible, crooked man's ways. That'll bring him into conversion. For the poor people that know not a way out, nor the circumstances, greater dilemmas than people know, he'll make the rough places of life to be smooth. Then we'll long for Christ. Then we'll look for Christ. Then we'll welcome Christ, for John's baptism was unto repentance. It was a preparatory ministry. I dread to say it was an inferior baptism. It was preparatory. It was bringing us on to the reception of Christ. That is the clear distinction between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. John's baptism says, I'm being baptized, confessing my sin, because I believe he's coming. When the disciples, the 12 apostles and the others baptized people, they baptized too. What they were saying is, I believe he has come. Very, very fine points, but very necessary. John's was a preparatory, preparing the people, more preparing the nation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These candidates for baptism, they were preparing for the coming one. Well, I want to ask some questions now. How would I know a true, genuine candidate for baptism? Well, that's a very important question. How would I know a true, genuine candidate for baptism? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that people have been deceived about other people all their life. And even godly people have been deceived. And even the best of elders have been deceived. And if they would only confess it, my greatest difficulty is I can't get elders to confess that they've been deceived. But should I know who a candidate is for baptism? This isn't a load of rules I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to base it on Holy Scripture. First of all, I want to be sure, I want to be able to ascertain that they've repented of their sin and that they've placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if a person has repented of their sin, you'll not find them at that sin. And if they do sin that sin, they'll hate themselves. They'll hate themselves day and night that ever they once again ever swore or stole or anything like that. The true soul hates the sin that dragged them down and that put Christ upon the cross. The first thing I look for in a candidate is this. They have repented and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that they are resting only, wholly, solely upon Christ. Not in father, not in mother, not in preacher, not in someone nailing them at the door and getting them into that side room. They've had that beautiful experience. When does a person really get saved? When does a person put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us explain it. I'll tell you when it is. That moment in their life when they're burdened about their sin and they see for the first time, whether they're 4 or 40, young or old, in church life with parents or having grown at all, that moment when the Holy Spirit of God enlightens them as to the value of the death of Christ and of the efficacy of his shed blood. I know that's a big word, but what I want to say to you is this. That is the moment when a man gets saved. He usually gets saved with his eyes open. He generally gets saved all by himself. Well, I know that someone spoke to me when I got saved, you know, but you get your own eyes open. You see it for yourself. That moment is the moment of your beginning with God. Now, it's not what father thinks, or mother thinks, or the brethren thinks later on, or even the preacher that's having the meetings think. You'll know in your heart the moment a work of God is done within your soul. So we know this, that a true candidate for baptism, he had repented and put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. May I go over it again? I don't need to go over things, but they're so important to me anyway. There will be an evidence that he does not visit the haunts that once he frequented. He doesn't want the pleasures that once were absolutely essential to him. He doesn't want the company that he thought he couldn't go through life without. You see, it's quite like Ruth, isn't it? Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. Where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. You see, everything has changed. It's a new creation. And by the way, only new creatures can be candidates for baptism. Have you felt a saving change in your life? Do you read the Bible the way that formerly you never could? Do you see virtues and features among the people of God that you never could see before? Have you an interest in the gospel that reached you? Have you an interest to tell others? Do you love to pray? Do you read your Bible for yourself? We're not talking for conscripts. We're not looking for candidates for the meeting. It's true candidates for this baptism. You see, I know that the case in Acts 8 is very difficult. But when the man was found, he was sitting reading the Bible. And the man was hungry that someone would come and tell him more of the ways and will of God. Oh, it's easy to deal with these people. May I say to those who interview people for baptism, as far as lieth in you, by diligent search and prayer and a sensitive spirit, oh, please try and ascertain. Now, a good story is not everything. Mr. Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of a place where a man of how he found the Lord. That was his style of preaching. But he said that there are some souls just are not as clear as others. He said that when he planted seeds in the garden, being a busy preacher, he couldn't put down the date when they were in and the kind of soil they were in and when he weeded them and when he took them out and that. He says that when the season come, the fruit hung upon the trees. Oh, I do feel that it's a very simple thing. I think it's a very, very wonderful thing. I'm trying to get another one. It is the least of things that I should be able to see in the candidate. Even though only is the blade, it may just be the green ears. It may not be the full shock of corn. But I should be able to see the blade. I should be able to see that life is evident. Death has taken place and the ground has died. And the blade is up and the ears are on. Oh, my friend, it shouldn't be too difficult to see that. I think, too, that before we baptize the candidates, I think they should have an understanding of what is happening. Now, I know that generally, I know when I was baptized, I knew nothing of Romans 6. I knew nothing of the deep things about baptism. All I knew was that it was a command of the Lord, and I wanted to be obedient. Now, I'm here to confess that before you. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family. None of my people were saved on any side of any generation past five generations. All I wanted to do was to be obedient to the Lord. That's all I saw, and that's what I did. Well, I've learned since then all that it means, and I see now that people should be taught what it means. And I want to address you upon this matter. You know, there's a public confession. We're coming around, you see. You can't divorce baptism from the cross. It's a public confession. I know we do it in the comfort of the hall. The Lord did all his baptisms in the outside. I'll leave that with you. It was a public confession. It wasn't hidden within the comfort of the furniture of the halls. It was done out in the open where everybody could see and everybody would remember. He was baptized there. I remember when she was baptized. I was speaking to an old woman that got saved at 73, and I told her, did she ever remember meetings away in the bygone days? And she says, I can remember when I was just a little girl. I remember one or two people in the village getting baptized in the local, I don't know if you call it a burn here, the local burn. You see, her memory went way back. She couldn't remember much preaching or anything like that, but she remembers the incident where people were baptized in water in the little river there. And so, my friend, it was a public, not only so, but it's a public confession. What is it a public confession of? It's a public confession that when Christ died, I died in him. I died in him. His death was my death. His dying to sin, I died to sin. I am linking myself publicly and irrevocably with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the size of the tank, the amount of water, the baptizer, or anything about church fellowship. The first thing to understand in baptism is that when he died upon the cross, in my acceptance of him, I died to sin in him. I hope you've got that. I hope you have got that. If you don't remember anything else, you remember that. That is the first initial step of understanding. So that when I'm baptized, what I'm saying is this. He died. I want to identify myself with him. I want to be on the cross with him. I want to bear his shame. I want to be identified with him. Have you ever thought of the wonder of that? Have you ever thought of the glory of that? Oh, I know the shame about it. But there's a wonder about it. Paul says, in nothing will I glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul counts the cross his glory. He counts it the high watermark of his life, linked with Christ, identified with Christ, associated with Christ. This isn't being in a little meeting. This isn't a big night with a lot of people. The
This is the most wonderful thing that a man can ever be called upon, is to link himself with the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think it's a marvelous thing that ever he espoused my cause. It's a marvelous thing that such a one was my champion at the cross. It's an amazing thing that although he knew me through and through, knew the depth of my depravity, knew the enormity of my sin, he espoused my cause at the cross. You know, in that blessed life of his, many forsook him. Some walked with him no more. And even his choicest apostles, they all forsook him. For you know, in the moment when God turned his back on him, it was because he espoused your cause and mine. It was because he became the burden bearer and the sin bearer. Now baptism is all about saying, I acknowledge that death. I acknowledge that the sin that he was covering and atoning for and putting away from the sight of Almighty God. That was my cause that he was vouchsafing at the cross. I hope we get beyond the water. I hope we get beyond the symbols. I hope that we get beyond coming into the meeting. I hope we clearly understand that when he died, I died in him. That as he died, so have I died. Died to the world. Died to its hobbies. Died to its pleasures. Died to its culture. Died to its philosophy. Died to its religion. Died to its tyranny. I died at the cross. And so when I'm getting baptized, I may not know all this, I may not understand all this, but I'm trying to get you to understand how vast a thing it is, how wonderful a thing it is, what a luxury is conferred upon you to be baptized. Wonderful thing. But not only when he died judicially, died to sin, I died to sin. But when he was buried, I was buried too. When he rose again, I have been risen too. And as Christ died for me, as Christ went into death, as Christ is raised again, that's what's happened to me.
Oh, my friend,
that's what baptism's all about. Really, it could be called a burial. Now, if you get the local paper, which the most of you do, maybe there are some still quite unworldly that don't get these things, but look down the obituary columns. Someone in Ballymena has died. But you know, if you're down the street and the cottage is coming by, your mind registers, that was Mr. So-and-so, that was Mrs. So-and-so, that was that young person. But if you're nearer still, you go to the burial yard. And you stand there and you see the coffin lowered. Just go a little bit later and the grave diggers will have covered it over. It's one thing to hear that someone's died. It's another thing to see them on the way to the graveyard. It's another thing to see them lowered down. It's another thing to see them covered over. You see, when I identify myself with the burial of Christ, I'll never ever be known again as the same person. You can't, a dead man can't do anything. That's why, you see, my friend, we only bury dead people. It's illegal in this land not to, it's illegal not if you bury anybody else, but anybody's not dead, it's illegal. That's why the brethren sit over your case. That's why they pray. That's why they take a long time over it. Because they want to ascertain that you're dead. It is an awful thing to bury a living man. It's an awful thing to baptize an unsaved man and an unsaved woman. Oh, I'm not wanting to
build up a whole lot of detective systems in the meeting, because it's very simple at the end, you know. But what I do want to say to you is this. The meaning of baptism is that I died when he died. And when he was buried, I was buried. Now, but the third one is more searching than all. This will prove. This will prove whether I died in him. This will prove whether I am dead. Raised to walk in newness of life. That is that I've got desires now I never had before. That is that I've got power in my life that I never ever imagined I could have. I've got power over my sin. I've got power over my habits. I've got power over my anger. I've got power over my passions and my lusts. Oh, I know the old man's still there. He's neither removed nor improved by grace. But oh, what power is now in the Christian life. Power, my friend. Power to do what you never could ever believe you would do. Because you're living in the power of a resurrected life. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Have you died in Christ? I tell you, if you died in Christ, you will have a vast appreciation of Christ. It'll not be difficult for you to talk to the brethren about Christ. If you're buried, you'll not have any taste or desire for the things that once won and charmed you. Newness of life, you'll be able to walk a life above the earth. A resurrection life, a life empowered from the risen Christ. That is the only life worth talking about. It's the only life worth going on in. It's the only thing worth preaching about. My friend, are you a candidate for baptism? Do you value the death of Christ? Are you happy to go into a hidden, out of sight, obscure situation and burial? Are you prepared to live a different kind of life above the world, above the flesh, above all that other men hold dear and feel they cannot give up? Have you got this life? You are a worthy candidate to be baptized unto his death. Not only so, there is another thing, I must stress this, and you'll find me stressing it again and again. You see, when a man is ready for baptism, or a woman, or a brother, or sister, a boy, or girl, the world has lost its charm upon him. And the cross has become the sweetest and dearest thing that ever he can think about and speak about and wonder at. My friends, is that your case? You are a worthy candidate. May I put in some exhortations to us? Baptism should not be entered into lightly. Now that is only the preface of what I want yet to say. All I want to say is this. It ought not to be asked for glibly. Don't enter into any of the things of God lightly. Don't even enter into taking a little Sunday school class lightly. Don't take to the preaching lightly. Don't take to the ministry lightly. Take nothing in the ways of God in a light and flippant way. Be serious. Serious things at stake. Now for the young people, I want you to hearken to this. Baptism is not essential to salvation. There are people in your land, more in England than there are here, and they believe that baptism is essential to salvation. That is, that you can't get to heaven except you go through water. Now, my friend, I want to tell you something. Baptism is not essential to salvation. May I say this to you? I feel that it is essential to service. What I mean is this. How can you speak to anyone in the service of God on any subject and you lacking in that subject yourself? How can you ask people to be obedient to the word of God and the will of God and the truth of God and you yourself coming short of it in the subject of baptism? Now, I do want to say this to you, that I believe that when a man is obedient to God and obedient to God's word and obedient to the commands of Christ, it adds weight to his words. It gives impetus in his service. And while salvation, and if you're saved tonight and you're not baptized, it will not keep you out of heaven. You'll be among the ransomed and the redeemed. I'm assured of that because we're not resting on symbols. We're not resting on water. We're not resting on anything like that. Our salvation is resting wholly, solely, and entirely upon the death of Christ. And I hope everyone in here is clear on that particular matter. May I suggest to you kindly that baptism shows that we have got high estimates of Christ. My wanting to be baptized and obey his commands, my wanting to be baptized and identified with his death and burial and resurrection tells the world that I have high estimates of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I have got noble and ennobling thoughts of his death upon the cross. And so I want to raise it to you in that way. I want to tell you it's a glory to you to be baptized. I want to tell you that it's a wonderful way of expressing to others your highest thoughts of Christ, that this means more to you than anything else. And even though it is symbolism, even though it's a going out of existence in this world, Christ is worthy of it. Oh, what a wonderful thing that ever he should ask us to do anything of this public nature for his glory. It shows that we have a great value for the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands. It must not be going into because of parental promptings. I hope you'll take that kindly. I have a girl, and she's not baptized. I'd love to see her baptized, but I would never ask her to be baptized. I've never asked anyone in all the years I've preached. I've never said, young man, you need to get baptized. Young woman, you need to get baptized. I do feel, my friend, for there to be a lasting work of God and grace in these things, it takes the person to be personally exercised about it. I'm not saying others haven't got the Spirit and haven't got a touch in these things, but I'm so void in these things, and I'm so afraid I make a mistake. Maybe I should be more sure of myself than I am. But I do think, my friend, that young people should not get baptized at parental promptings. It is lovely to see them all in the fellowship. Watch that it isn't a family pride. More than pleasing God. Watch it isn't a position you would love to get into to be able to say, all mine are saved and all mine are in the fellowship. You know, it's a long road even after the baptism, my dear brethren. But what I want to say to you is this. Dear parents, as a parent, don't prompt your children. Let God's Spirit speak to them. Let God's Spirit speak to them as he spoke to you, not parental promptings. I want to say this very gently too. We should not get baptized to facilitate courtships. I'm going with a girl. I'm going with a boy. She's in fellowship. I'll need to get baptized. I think that's a very unsound ground to be baptized. I say that kindly to you. And because we've fallen foul of it ourselves, may God in mercy look upon you. Don't you get baptized to facilitate some courtship or other. That's a mean thing. If you do not do it for Christ and Christ's sake and Christ's name and Christ's glory, just remain as you are. There will be an honesty about you. There will be a dignity about your life.
Oh, it's better to be nobler and higher
and do the thing, of course.
But do it for His glory and do it for His honour. These three things I raise with you, it must not be entered into lightly.
It must not be under parental promptings. It must not be to facilitate courtships or associations or even business allegiances or anything like that. We must be clear for the honour of God and the honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a very solemn matter. You know, I'm thinking too of the whole difficulty of candidates for baptism, and I'm thinking about the dear souls, the elders who have to deal with these cases. Now, I do want to raise this with you. We've always to remember that in church life and in Christian life, there are people grow quicker than others. There are children, young men, and fathers. There are certainly people come to things quicker than others. But, you know, there is obvious evidence as to whether people are in Christ. They've repented, they've had faith, they love the Lord, they have an interest in the prayers, they love the gatherings of the Lord's people, they love the habitation of His house. All these things tell us when a candidate is really right for the assembly. I was thinking of two occasions. I was thinking not only of the baptism, but I was thinking too about the church. You know, when Paul was wanting to come to the church at Jerusalem, the saints were too careful. They wouldn't have let Paul in. They weren't sure about Paul until Barnabas took him by the hand and introduced him. You go down to Samaria, you will find they let Simon Magus in there after he was baptized. Even under Peter's tutelage. You see, too careful at Jerusalem. Too careless at Samaria. And these are the ways that we fall into. We're reticent in one hand, and we let go with the other hand. Now, these things ought not to be. How would I know? I'm still at this point. And how would I know not only when a person is ready for baptism, but how would I know, I'm watching the thing, how a person is ready for the fellowship? Well, first of all, I would never baptize anyone unless they requested it. If thou believest with all thine heart, now the theologians will tell me that section is not in the original, believest with all thine heart. Now I know that. But I still would hold that in there. You see, what is being thought is that the chapter previously, there's a man, Simon Magus, and he says he has believed with all his heart. And Philip is trying to make sure this time, he's made a horrible mistake with Simon Magus. He doesn't want to make the same mistake again. Who is fit for church fellowship? Well, we must be believers. And we must be baptized and linked with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But you know, it says they are saved to join themselves unto the disciples. They are saved to join. Again, I suggest to you, very gently, that everyone who comes into fellowship comes in by their own request. Everyone is baptized on their own request. Everyone comes into the church on their own request. And by the way, if you just want to get baptized, that's all right. You don't need to come into church fellowship. I do feel in my soul that each individual exercise is an exercise by itself. You may, when you're baptized, want to come into church fellowship, then you express that. If you don't express that, then I think it should just be left at the baptism. But there are people who come into fellowship immediately after they're baptized. They want to remember the Lord. They want to go on for the Lord. They don't want to stay out any longer. Well, that's good and that's right. At your own request. And you are saved to join yourself unto the disciples. Would we see in the church? Would we see in the church evidences of who should be brought in? I was thinking of the evidence in the Gospels of that lad that went to hear the preachings of Christ. You remember with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes. There was something about that boy. He was sacrificial in his way, wasn't he? That which had been meant for himself. He was prepared to part with for the good of the others. Now there's a feature that I love to see. There's a feature I love to see. Now I'm addressing, I know in the context, more young people than anything else. There's a feature that I love to see in the young people. This feature of self-sacrifice. You see, it's the very opposite to self-will. This wanting to be helpful to others. This wanting to deny themselves. This wanting to be there for the good of the multitude. He supplied that which met the multitude's need. Don't be discouraged. God lifts up the lad's handful as he uses his small stones in the hand of David. There's a little girl and she's there when the brethren are praying in the book of the Acts. Rhoda's her name. She's called a maid. And what is she doing? She's at the door. And when she goes back, she can tell a complete and true report. By the way, it was a report the brethren didn't want to hear. They couldn't believe that Peter was at the door. She knew his voice. She knew the preacher's voice. Anybody that didn't know Peter's voice must have been far gone. All the young people about here should all know the preacher's voices. They should be able to carry an accurate story. Lovely to see young boys whose hands are filled. Lovely to see young girls at the prayer meeting where they're praying for Peter's release. Wonderful, really. Not only that lad, but then, of course, in the Acts, there's another young chap. He's called Eutychus. His interests were on the outside. He fell out to the side where his interest was. He didn't fall in. He fell out. I wonder if you've a big interest in things. Oh, I'm not talking about the preaching. And I'm not talking about doing big things, but have you a big interest? Have you an interest in what Paul has to say? Have you an interest that will extend beyond the normal length of a meeting? No, I'm not pleading for another 5 minutes or anything like that. Have you an interest in the things that Paul speaks? Thank God Paul lay on top of him and brought him down again. But these are all young people. They're symbols of our young people. May I say this because I'm addressing a lot of young people? I think the least requirements for baptism and the fellowship are 2 things. You must have begun to read the Bible and enjoy it. And you must be engaging in a personal communion with God for yourself. These are the minimal basic requirements for the fellowship. By the way, there is no place in God's house for men that don't read the Bible. Mr. Spurgeon said, an unopened Bible is the surest sign of an unsanctified life. He said, a prayerless life is the surest sign of an unsaved man. Oh, we don't pray like Miller. And we can't preach like Paul. And we can't give like Barnabas. But thank God the word of God is sweet. And the presence of God is an absolute essential to the child of God. These are minimal things before baptism and reception. You see, when we get baptized and when we come into fellowship, we begin to learn very quickly that we are fellow members of the one body.
We've seen them that has been in the body. We have a function.
No one in here need tell me that they're in the body of Christ and they haven't got a function.
Nobody need tell me, you know, brother, I don't know my gift. I know at times it might be a bit hazy. But you can't be in the body of Christ without having a function.
I don't know what yours is.
I'm struggling to know in my life what mine is.
But I'm anxious to know. I don't want to be an ear if I have to be an eye. I don't want to be a foot if mine is a hand. I don't want to be wasting my time. I don't want to be nuisance value in the church. You see, we're not long in the church till we understand we're members of his body. That does two things to us.
You've got feelings for each other.
When one member suffers, we all suffer with it. You see, this isn't getting into the meeting. You see, being saved and baptized and being a candidate for the fellowship is going to bring out features. Features that express itself to others.
When people are down, do I feel it?
Here's a stronger test. When people are up, do I glory in it?
Not only when one member suffers, we all suffer with, but when one member is praised and raised,
am I just as happy? That's the sign of how spiritual you are. Lovely, really.
So that I'm a member in the body, I've got a function. Not only so, but I have become, as being a saved person, I've become a stone in the building, in the vast building that God is building. You know, a stone building is different from bricks. And in Egypt they built with bricks. A stone building has got character. And you know, once we're saved and baptized and in the fellowship, God means us to take on character. Temple character. House of God character. Of God. Of God. Church of God character. Don't lay too much stress on the ecclesia. You must do that. That's sound teaching. Lay a little bit more stress than of God. Of God. Imagine us saying that the gospel meeting in Ballymena is the assembly of God. You know, sometimes we're glad just to call it the gospel hall or the meeting house. It's the assembly of God. It takes character from God. And we take character from God. And so, we're stones in the building. You know, the believer is baptized. Let me say to you, and I trust that it should be a challenge in your soul. In the book of Acts we learn that they that gladly received his word. Now, I know that word gladly is not in the text either, but I like to keep it in too. I was so glad to receive the word. I was so glad to be enlightened. I was so glad that there was a way opened up to God. We that gladly received his word were baptized. So you can see in church fellowship there was no one at all, possibly, that we know of, that was unbaptized. They continued steadfastly. That is, there was an unwavering character about them. I want to lay that upon you. There was an unwavering character about them. Are you steadfast? Are you true? Continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is the revelations of God. That is what God has revealed through the apostles. What to us would be the word of God today. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship. You know, when we're in a fellowship, in the fellowship, there's a growing up with others. We're not isolationists. Sometimes when we're in a little meeting, some men just do what they like, say what they like, adjudicate as they like. But you know, when you're in a bigger fellowship, it tests your mettle as a Christian. You see, it teaches us to be subject one to another, And the more there are, the more you can be subject, the more you can be considerate in the fellowship, growing up together, going on together. That's some hallmark of a true believer. Breaking of bread, that is something else. You see, it's linked with the cross again. It's linked with the shame again. It's linked with the death again. It's linked with the body again. It's linked with the blood again. Breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. What do I want to say to you now? You see, the true believer, he wants to remember the Lord Jesus. He never wants to forget him. He never wants to live an hour without him in his mind and memory. But that sweet and blessed collective gathering that is so unique, which in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul takes away beyond the thought of the breaking of bread, and he calls it the Lord's Supper. See how dignified he speaks about it. And at that particular gathering, it's there that the priesthood operates. It's there that we have the unique and distinct opportunity of ravishing the heart of God. Well, it's a long way from our sin. It's a long way from the repentance. It's a long way from the sin being blotted out. Now we're in this situation where we've eyes to behold the beauty of the Lord. We understand the meaning of the bread, the corn, the blade, the ear, the green ear, the red corn. Oh, what a grasp we get of Christ. What a full hand we've got of fine flour. What a vast appreciation of him that we get. Remembering him. Remembering him as he never again shall be. His journey to the tree. Remembering him. My brothers, my sisters, may I say this to you. Make that meeting nothing else but what it ought to be. A remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Don't lay down any rules. Don't make any stipulations. But do keep it as a remembrance of him. Not only the breaking of bread, but the prayers. A remembrance of others. You can see the sequence of events that a remembrance of him brings about a remembrance for others. It's all a sequence of events. You can't say, I love the Lord's Supper and not love the prayers. You can't say, I remember him and you don't remember others. You see, my friend, it's all a sequence of events. I trust I have tried to be fair and just. Remember the seriousness of being a candidate for baptism. Remember the fact that each person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be baptized according to the commands of our Lord. Baptism is not an optional extra. Baptism is essential, but not to salvation. It is preached by the Lord in the Gospels. It is practiced by the apostles in the Acts. It is underlined by Paul in the epistles. So baptism is a matter of doctrine. Baptism is a matter of command. Shall we pray?